Well, good morning, everyone. Morning. It's nice to see you all up close and personal. Yeah.
It's like a Quaker meeting.
Yeah.
No, we're not separated by gender.
Oh, they did that?
Okay.
Well, time to rearrange.
So, just a reminder, I am recording this, but maybe we'll stop it halfway through and we can just talk about personal experiences and stuff so that nobody hears us talking about them. If you're listening to this, we might be talking about you.
Really?
And you need to come to Christian education on Sunday morning so that you can clear the air about all the things that we're...
Called defensive education.
That's right. But I'd like to begin with a brief reading from Romans chapter 11. And then we're going to look at some passages today from the New Testament and see moments where God's word and the message of the gospel came to Jewish people who already had some sort of framework for what was what the gospel was, and how they responded to it, how God's people did in terms of sharing it, and then what might be some lessons, not necessarily for us. I mean, some of us have Jewish background or have Jewish friends, so it could be directly applicable. But more thinking of Jews that early believers in the New Testament encounter as sort of an example of how do you approach people who may already have, or who are de-churched, or may have some sort of vague sense of what Christianity is, or have some background, but how do we address them with some framework, as opposed to someone who has no framework for what we're saying. But I wanted to start out with this, just this reminder from Romans 11. He says, this is Paul speaking in Romans 11, starting in verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they," meaning the Jewish people, "are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment, and as we search your scriptures and as we talk about ways that we can be having gospel conversations with those in our sphere. Most of all, give us increase our love and our zeal to share this very important, the most important of messages to those around us with joy and compassion. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wanted to start with this because I think it encapsulates for us both why it's not an exact comparison. Why it's not an exact comparison, early Christian believers encountering Jews in the New Testament, but also why it perhaps is relevant. And so I think it would be, if we talk about most people that we meet who have some sort of a background in Christianity, maybe were raised in the church and no longer identify in that way or don't go to church, it's not as though they're, you know, a partial hardening has come upon them so that the full number of God's people can come in. And Paul is speaking redemptive historically, or in terms of the God's narrative, this is what had to happen in order for the full number of Gentiles to come into God's people. And thus he says, all Israel will be saved. Israel meaning those who call upon the name of the Lord, as he's already said in chapter 10. So it's not exactly the same. It's not like we look at people who have maybe drifted away from the Christian faith and don't go to church as like, this had to happen for the salvation of the world. But what I think is analogous or is similar is he says that there is a calling of God on their lives, that there is still a possibility for them to receive mercy, that we should continually pray about and strive to see them come back into the Christian faith, and also that we don't know the mind of God, that it was God's will that this would happen to national Israel so that the full number of the nations could come in, and so who knows what plan God has for individuals that we know. And so we should never write someone off or completely say this person is beyond the reach of God's mercy, as even Paul would say of himself, right? That he himself was not beyond the reach of God's mercy, despite all that he had done. So just to kind of like recap some of the things we saw last week, I just reprinted some of those things. Talked about the elements involved in coming to faith. Someone coming to faith is that, and again, all of this is understood under the head. It's from our perspective, under the heading of, or under the oversight of, and the call of the Holy Spirit that's at work in someone's life. So what we're studying here is not to the exclusion of that, but it's how can we be faithful in playing our role in what the Holy Spirit is doing in someone else's life. But all of this is understood as being, as God is superintending all of this. But we saw last week that someone would sense a need or have a crisis in their life sometimes that brings that need to the surface.
We're not listening to you anymore.
Yeah, I know. There's a much better show out there. So Naaman had a very clear need. He needed healing, right? We studied 2 Kings 5. He needed healing from leprosy. But then he got more than that. He got healing from leprosy and knowledge of the true God. And with Ruth as well, she understood somehow, we don't know exactly how, but that the way of life of the God of her in-laws, even though her in-laws weren't necessarily the best at living that out, the best examples of that, that God was the true God and the faithful God and the loving God that she was going to follow. And of course, it also takes someone to share the message of the truth with someone. I did as the exception that proves the rule. I had a pastor at one of the churches I grew up in, the associate pastor, who told us about how he became a believer. He was getting on a bus in New York one day, and someone handed him a gospel tract, and he stuck it in. He just kind of grabbed it and stuck it in the inside pocket of his jacket, and there was a hole in the jacket in the pocket that so that the tract slid down into the lining of his jacket and was there for 2 years.
Wow.
And then 2 years later, he was sitting on a bus and was like feeling this thing. He's like, finally, I'm going to fish that out. So he fished it out and read it and became a Christian and then eventually became a pastor. And he's still a pastor to this day, as far as I know.
Yeah.
That is unusual.
That is
not the, we should not start unusual. A bus ministry.
Yeah. Start a bus ministry, right, and hand out.
Ripped pockets.
And yes. But it was a message of the truth. It wasn't just an act of service that was important, but it was a message that usually comes through a person, right? It usually comes through a person and in the context of a relationship. So they need the message of the truth and a person who cares enough to tell them. And then, of course, the transformation of the Holy Spirit. And often this whole process takes time. You know, so for some people, it's they see the truth and they latch onto it and it's transformative for them. But for many people, it takes time. And we also talked about the both and of it requires both propositions and narratives, meaning you can tell people your story, stories of the Bible, and then also say truths. I am a sinner. So we are all sinners. We are all in need of salvation. So we shouldn't do one to the exclusion of the other. It requires both. Truth and love, meeting physical and spiritual needs, and then both conversion and ongoing discipleship. And so it's go into all the world and make disciples. Go into all the world and simply make converts. I wanted to just kind of, before we look at some of these specific examples from the book of Acts, let's go to John chapter 8. And what we see, so as we think about Jesus's encounters with the Jews and the break, in a sense, it's not a, you know, historically or sociologically, we might think of it as a break between Judaism, or a parting of the ways between Judaism and Christianity. But of course, that's not how it would have been experienced at the time. It was mostly Jewish believers in the Messiah saying, we have found the one of whom the prophets spoke, right? And this is the fulfillment of our long story. Of course, when we look at, we saw in Johannine prologue a few weeks ago, he came to his own, but his own, by and large, did not receive him. So thinking, what were some of the obstacles to belief in the hearts of the Jewish people? So I'm going to read read selectively through John 8, beginning at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from our father, from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Pause there. So, thinking about how this interaction goes, what are some of the obstacles that these Jewish audience that seems initially very sympathetic to Jesus, because he's speaking to some Jews who had believed in him and abide in my truth, but then he's starting to kind of alienate them, which is kind of interesting, right? There's a sifting, but what are the obstacles?
the thing I think of is this idea where they're saying that they've never been, I'm trying to find it again.
They've never been slaves. Verse 33.
Like, what's going on there? Because, yeah. I mean, they definitely were, like, right? At some point, are they talking about, like, their generation? Yeah. But they're looking at to being sons of Abraham, who were definitely slaves at some point, you know, in Egypt. And you know, they were carried off into captivity into Babylon. It's like, why are they saying that? That seems like an obstacle to me. I don't know how, but
Yeah, what do you think about that statement? It seems to be a...
It's pride. I mean, it seems to me that we are the children of Abraham. We are free because God is our God. And even though all this stuff has happened to us, nevertheless, we're free.
And they're not even free currently. They're, like, occupied by...
So it seems like they're in denial both about the political situation and their history.
Yeah.
And then in denial about a third thing, because what slavery... Jesus doesn't say, guys, look around, you're enslaved to the Romans. He says, you're enslaved to sin.
Yeah.
Mm.
Right?
Yeah.
Right? So there's a deeper form of slavery that they're not able to see. Right? And so... yeah, well, I guess that's a good... So there's he even calls them children of the devil. We're saying you're not... Abraham is not your father, but the devil is actually your father because... And you do your father's desires.
That's sensitive evangelism.
Well, it's all about the audience, you know, so...
Yeah.
You know, I feel... I don't want to say sympathy because I might get struck down, but... I mean,
sympathy for the devil?
No, for these people, because they were raised as Jews, and there was a process. You know, you follow these rules and
these ceremonies.
Yeah, and so whether or not they did that to the best of their ability, they probably think they did. And so then somebody comes along, and Jesus is testifying for himself, and... I mean, my gosh, the whole Old Testament is full of, you know, watch out, don't worship anyone other than me. The worst thing you can do is worship idols. And then this guy comes along and says, well, I am God. And you know, I'm a cynical person, and I get that.
Well, yeah, and you have to think of, you know, all through history, the idea of like a God king, right? And, like, you almost, that could have been an obstacle, because, like, I think a lot of people thought that he was going to kind of establish this political rule.
Well, right? Certainly they did.
And so that, and then establish himself as this kind of God king that you see all throughout the Old Testament, like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, these people who kind of set themselves. And so you could maybe perhaps have some sympathy and understanding that people thought he was going to try to do that, or I don't know.
Well, I think people thought he was going to try to do that in a positive sense. They were following him because he was going to do that.
Yeah.
Mm. I feel like there's a status crime here going on. That's all I need to say. There's an identity issue that they're proud of their... They can't see beyond the narrative of their status as children of Abraham. To them, that means something that gives them their value. Their worth is tied up in their identity as children of Abraham. And even though they're enslaved at the moment, they can't see that because they see themselves through that identity. And maybe I'm just importing our own contemporary sense of the importance of identity into things. But I feel like that's Jesus is saying your identification with who you are is wrong. You're not children of Abraham. You're children of the devil, and you're sinners. You need to change your narrative because it's not right.
Yeah, I don't think I'd react to that very well.
No, I don't think so.
Yeah, I think there's a presumed sort of security that we're good because we're descendants of Abraham.
Well, I think that
So the need for the recognition of sin and the need for salvation. There's these sort of blinders on, which is that's the initial sort of connection that I see when I think about people who have familiarity with God, Jesus. You know, maybe they understand enough to be kind of inoculated.
Yes.
Inoculated is a great word.
To
reality. And, I think about a lot of my family sort of in that way. And I think they know, but then I think about my dad in particular. I think he feels like he knows enough to know to know it's a bunch of hooey, you know, right? Like,
yeah.
And so there's a barrier to being open to something that's truly wonderful and beautiful.
If we look at these, I mean, just thinking about the Gospel of John, there's, you know, Lori, back to your, you know, sympathy for them, and it's, that's what we're trying to do, right? Is trying to put ourselves in the mindset of people who don't necessarily think the way we do. But Jesus says pretty shocking things in chapter 6, that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And then it says at that point, a bunch of people stop following him. And here he calls these people who were still were following him, children of the devil, because they don't have the faith that Abraham has. They're just relying on their descent from Abraham. And then in a couple chapters later, he says in the I am the good shepherd, or immediately after I am the good shepherd passage, he says, like, it's at the Hanukkah feast, the feast of dedication, and they're like, how long will you keep us in suspense? Are you the Christ? Are you going to rise up and overthrow the Romans? Kind of is their implication. And then he says, no, I and the Father are one. I am the Son of God. So he's not hesitating to say these shocking things to them. And in a way, it's like he's alienating people, but he's saying them same things. Yet some people are still accepting them. Mm-hmm. Like, so we're saying, what would we expect them to respond? Except that, what do the disciples say after he says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood? They say, Lord, to whom are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. So in a sense, it's not on us to like kind of soften or convince people. It's that we have to share the truth, just as these people heard what Jesus was saying. And some people, it cut them to the quick. Now, it wasn't that what Jesus was saying was not consistent in a way, right? And in the deepest sense, with the story of Israel, so that many Jews did recognize. So there was continuity. It wasn't like Jesus was just coming out of the blue and saying, actually, there's multiple gods and all the stuff you've learned until now is garbage. But it does take this, like,
his theology is solid.
Yes, right. And they had to hear it and respond to it.
And he's presenting it in a way that is somehow offending them.
Right, but not intentionally offending, but he's speaking the truth, and then it offends them, those who don't have faith. And yet he doesn't pull punches in speaking the truth.
Because I was just thinking that, you know, calling them sons of the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning, that makes you think of immediately, I mean, Cain, right? And there's that, like, kind of like, it just took me back there. I don't know how to explain it other than from the beginning, right? Well, where's the first murder? It was Cain. And he's like almost like saying, you're descendants of Cain. Like kind of like this loose implication of, like, because I feel like the devil was definitely involved in that affair.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know what I mean? So,
well, and
it is good. It's sound understanding of the narrative and the story of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really offensive to them.
And you have Isaiah 63, which talks about, he says, even though you are, he says, you, even though our sins are awful, we've betrayed you, we haven't kept faith with you, you, the Lord, are our Father. Even though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. So these are the true children of the Lord, are not those who are descended from Abraham by biologically, but those who are people who have the faith of Abraham. Just moving on here to say that John the Baptist has already said something like this in Luke 3. He says God can raise up stones from stones, children for Abraham. And yet we have in Romans 2 and Romans 3 this idea that says those who do not know the law will perish apart from the law, and those that do have the law will be judged by the law. And then, what advantage has the Jew? Much in every way. first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, which is a two-edged sword, but it is, yeah, it was a blessing to be born in into a community that knows, that is starting with some framework for fellowship with God and with the true God. But that also reminds, so in terms of how would we have expected, I don't know why I didn't include this, maybe I had it in mind for a different week, but if we go to Acts chapter 19, again, the kind of the exception that proves the rule. I went to John 19. That's not where I want to go.
What verse?
Acts 19 at the beginning. So when it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who has come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So these are like the last, they're still like Old Testament believers, but they have not heard, you know, have not heard that the new covenant has come in Christ. So, but this is the response that some people had in the lifetime of Jesus, and then these sort of like encapsulated in amber Old Testament believers who hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit. This is the response that they had, which is, yeah, this is the fulfillment of what we had heard. So this is what Jesus would have been hoping for. Okay, but so let's now look at some of these examples from the Gospel of from the Book of Acts. So I'm gonna hope that we're mostly familiar with the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, the one who the angel tells Philip to go to this place. And then he's waiting along the road, and along a desert road, there is a eunuch from the official court of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So they read from Isaiah 53, and the eunuch says, who is he speaking about? And he tells them the good news about Jesus, and the eunuch is baptized on the spot, and then continues on to Egypt. So let's think about, what are the needs and crises and longings present in this not yet believer character? How do we know that he converts, and how does Philip do it?
He wants to understand. I mean, he has a thirst, mm-hmm, which came from outside of him, I would assume. It came from the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And it just always struck me that this Ethiopian was going to Jerusalem to worship.
He's a God-fearer.
Yeah, where did that start?
Yeah.
Well, yeah. One of these, I suppose.
Yeah.
Yeah, just that how, like, at least to some degree, the belief in Yahweh and the worship of Yahweh had spread that far.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, you don't really even hear about its spread in the Old Testament, right? It's not like late, you know, but there's that vision of, like, all nations were supposed to come to, you know what I mean? And like that it was supposed to, Israel was supposed to be this kind of light to the nations. And you say like that was kind of, or at least the foundations were being laid for that, right? Am I off base or?
No, I think so.
Yeah,
and yeah, you have references to this in the Book of Isaiah, like, and the other prophets about the gospel going to the ends of the known world. And my thought as well, when this was the closest Jewish settlement to Ethiopia would have been, or at least in the Persian period, there was Elephantine, which is in this cataract in the Nile way south in Upper Egypt, which is south. But, and they had a temple to Yahweh there in, at this settlement in Elephantine. but also to a goddess. So Yahweh had a wife. So these weren't necessarily that faithful or biblical Jews that were there. And yet, yeah, this guy has, he goes to Jerusalem to worship, and he has a copy of Isaiah, which is expensive. Like, he has a copy of the scripture, and he's really searching it to understand. But then someone, and what is, so there's a longing, there's a drawing, and then what's the,
there's like,
what's the moment?
For me, the aha moment is like, there's some water, why can't we just do this? It's like, this is what I've been waiting for, and this is the perfect opportunity. Mm-hmm. I don't know, that's what always strikes me. Who says that?
Well, it's someone, he has this sense of belief, but he also needs someone to explain it to him.
Right.
Well, and tell him that
that's
missing
the need.
Piece.
The need is the understanding.
Yeah,
I think he's got a vague feel, and I think that the kind of foundations were laid through that worship of Yahweh and some knowledge. It's kind of, what would be the word? Surface knowledge of kind of, you know, he had the scroll of Isaiah, right? Mm-hmm. So, and probably wasn't the first time he was reading it. Yeah. You know, so.
It would have been dear to him because he paid a lot of money to have it. He's reading it and saying, what does this mean?
Maybe he'd even had it copied on that trip.
Yeah.
You know, like made
yeah.
for him.
Yeah,
someone had, who knows?
Maybe that's why he was in.
He couldn't, he was like, couldn't even wait to get back. He wanted to just pull it out and start.
Yeah, and he was going to Jerusalem to worship, right?
Yeah.
But he was coming back from Jerusalem.
Come from worshiping.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, what about Peter, Stephen, and Paul, speaking to Jewish audiences. I don't necessarily need to go into all of these, but these three very long speeches by these early leaders to a Jewish audience. I think it's especially notable that Stephen, who has a Hellenistic name, he's got a Greek name, but is Jewish, he seems to go through this very long story going all the way back to Abraham up to the present when he's making his defense, almost as of a way of showing to his Jewish audience, look, I'm just as well-schooled as you are. Mm-hmm. I'm just as Jewish as you are.
And he was Jewish, right?
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, he was one of the Hellenistic Jews that were appointed as deacons, and only one was a convert, was a proselyte to Judaism. So the rest of them were presumably Jews, like Philip as well, but from the Hellenistic world, not from Palestine. And yet, well, we also see, let's look at, in Acts 2, we don't have to turn there, but after Peter gives his speech, he says, like, Jesus, whom you crucified, God rose, raised from the dead. And what's their reaction? Well, they were cut to the quick. And they said, brothers, what must we do to be saved? Yeah. So he didn't pull any punches in that. But he laid out, this is the story of God's salvation, and then this is what has happened recently, and this is what you did to him. And this is, what must we do to be saved? Now, Stephen, it doesn't turn out so well for him because he's got very hard-hearted.
He says almost the same words there, right? What you put him to death. Mm-hmm. You killed him.
Yeah.
This is the one you crucified. In one case, they're cut to the heart. In the other case, they turn against him.
Right. Then Paul and Barnabas at Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13 also says, he lays out this whole story starting in verse 16, begins in the slavery in Egypt, and then recounts God's story of salvation and points to the Psalms and says that the Psalms did speak of a son of God, Psalm 2, that would be descended from David. And then Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, such that David was prophesying, even though David himself died and was rotting in the ground, David was prophesying that someone would, one of his descendants would die and be raised. So he's rooting it all in the story of Israel. And then look at verse 38, Acts 13, 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, says brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. So they were
cliffhanger
interested. They came back next time. But then there were some who didn't believe, who incited some of the leading women of the city against them, and they had to shake the dust off their feet and leave. But that is then the pattern here of Paul in when he goes to a new city. He goes and finds the Jews, again, starting with people who have some framework for what his message is. Sometimes he spends a lot of time there and is able to discuss things in the synagogue. Sometimes he gets kicked out very quickly. So that's in Corinth, chapter 18. And so I want to, what are some ways that you think, if you're talking to someone who, you know, we've all had conversations with people who were, have some sort of framework for, or what are some of the common elements that people tend to have in our society, even as we're becoming increasingly de-Christianized, less familiar with Christian faith?
When you say common elements, what do you mean?
Like if you talk to someone from work, or like what might they already think about Christianity? If they think something at all, or if they were raised in church.
I don't know. Most people I try to share and evangelize to have a very surface level understanding of everything. So maybe they understand the idea of there being like one God, and that somehow this guy named Jesus died, and that is supposed to be good. Mm-hmm. But I do, like, my experience lately with younger, I talked to a lot of the people I worked at the movie theater. It's like they don't know anything.
Hmm.
Like they don't know anything. Or what they do know is, like, you know, kind of like what we were talking about. It's influenced by culture, like how our idea of hell is kind of Dante's Inferno. It's kind of shaped
pitchforks.
Yeah. So, but I think with older generations, it's better. That foundation is stronger. You know, whereas they know something of what it means to worship Yahweh, and I don't know.
I think it's skewed, though. I think it's God is really mean, and you have to do everything he says, and the people who call themselves Christians think they're better than the rest of us, and, you know, holier than thou, they want us all to do what they're doing, and I mean, that's my sense of at least my generation culture.
And I think that I think people generally have this I think there's all different ways that people understand it, but I also do think there's like a group of people who understand, well, God is just love, right? And so they, you know, they'll kind of say, yeah, you know, so there's, you have those people who are like, well, God is love, and, mm-hmm. and you know what I mean, and so they do get this idea of like, well God is love, right? And the Bible says that, and so it's like I feel like Christianity is this thing floating through the zeitgeist, and it's wherever you are, it's at a different level. Does that make sense? I know I talk.
What's what you want to hear? I mean, I was thinking about. I just read a book by Stanley Tucci, who grew up Catholic, and he talks about that a little bit. And he says he finally, you know, he doesn't really have any need for God anymore, and especially not the guilt. That's what he didn't like about his Catholicism.
Yeah.
And I think about, you know, we hear people reject the parts of Christianity that they either just overtly reject it and say, I don't need that, mm-hmm. or they caricature it.
Yes, that's a great
one. And for that reason, they say, I'm not believing that because look how ridiculous that is.
Yeah.
By lampooning it, by making crazy features of it be the main feature of it instead of what's really at the heart of it. Or at least as we would see it.
Well, and we live in a culture that is so independent. You know, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps that it's hard to even consider submitting to anything or anyone.
It's also viewed as not healthy. Mm-hmm. I mean, my counselor tells me, my therapist tells me that I need to let go of that sense of guilt so that I can, you know, I can be free and I can live a life that is the best me. And I got to let go of all that Christianity stuff because it's just not doing me any good.
I am the master of my universe.
I am the captain of my ship.
Yeah, yes.
And yet, once you start to, if you start to probe that, even just a little bit, I think that's where just asking questions and yeah. instead of trying to like convince someone or bring someone in initially with the truth, yeah. it's like you just start to probe it. Like, well, so you are, so you feel like you can't do without the guilt. Well, do you still feel guilt? Oh, yeah, I do. You know, like, well, why? Well, you know, and you start to probe, like,
yeah,
I did something to other people and I don't feel, you know, I broke up with this girl all these years ago and shouldn't have, and she then just has gone off the deep end since then, and I feel like I just treated her so poorly, but I can't do anything about it now. Or they say, like, well, you know, I like the idea of Jesus, but and he's a good teacher, but we don't like the idea that someone could rise from the dead, and so we just got to follow his moral teaching. Well, do you follow his teaching? Well, no, I haven't really read it. Well, whose teaching do you follow?
Yeah, yeah.
Well, I kind of...
Right.
So if you start to probe, and gently, like in like lovingly, especially if people...
Willing to talk.
Were willing to talk, and if you don't, if they don't feel like you're trying to yeah. give them the business or...
Yeah,
like, you know,
that's the business. Yeah.
I think right. they're going to be willing to say, I know I'm not my best self. But then the question is going to be, well, what does your best self look like? Mm-hmm. And is that really... good enough.
I mean, like an actual answer that I've been talking to someone I work with at the movie theater, and it's like, well, I'm not like a murderer, right. you know. And it's and then that's part of the process. I think is this. Well, I'm not that bad.
So I'm not as bad as
you know.
Could
I haven't like, really hurt anybody. Like why? And then she'll be like, why do I have to like why do I owe anything to God? Like why does he want you know like why does he want you know me to love him? I'm like, well, he created you, just, and it's just like maybe sometimes it's just like, well, he created you, like. Would you want your kids to love you? Yeah, but like, why do I have to do all these things? I was like, it's literally not about doing all these things. What would you, and so I'm trying to explain that, you know, this justification by faith, you know, it's they people, like, you know what I mean? And that's where you think, man, really, Holy Spirit really needs to make something click, because you're explaining it as plainly as you can. And that doesn't make sense. That's a contradiction. So it's like, so it's not about me doing all these things, but at the same time, you know, God has a moral standard, and I just have to, yeah. It's really hard explaining it, I guess.
Yeah, I mean, it has to be moved from the column of why do I have to do this to the column of why wouldn't you want to do this?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
What's the barrier there that makes you think that this is not going to be good for you?
So I tried the line, well, what's it all about? I said, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Because that's like the best thing I could think of. Because I think this is like
that's
the best answer.
Good, yeah.
And she's like, well, what? Well, that sounds like...
You should write that down.
Yeah. We should have a book or like some kind of document.
You should make that the first one.
Like, yeah. So,
be like in a questionnaire.
So she was like, well, why does he think he's so great? Why does he need people to glorify him? I'm like, it's not like that. It's something you participate in with him. God wants to partner with us. And that was just like, what? Like, why can't he just leave me alone? So she's... I think the guilt's... You know, the guilt's there. And that crisis is there.
Do you really want him to leave you alone?
Yeah, why would you want that?
Yeah. Why pray I ask him for these things?
God is love. Why would you want him to leave you alone?
I know. Yeah. So, yeah.
Wanted to bring something up.
You're late, but that's okay. We still got a chair available for you.
A couple weeks ago, I just finished listening to it, there was a 3-hour discussion with Wesley Huff on Joe Rogan. So Wesley Huff is a Canadian apologist, and apparently he's working on his PhD at Tyndale or one of those near Toronto. And he was sort of, he came to Rogan's attention by does everyone know who Joe Rogan is?
No. Well, okay. I mean, I know the name, but I don't really know.
The host of Fear Factor?
He's got the number one podcast in the world.
Right, I know.
Yes, he was the number one podcast in the world.
How old are you?
14 million
subscribers.
What's
his take?
He will talk to anyone.
Right.
He will have, he's just an interesting, curious person who will talk to anyone about anything.
Tell me all about yourself.
He's a, like his, I guess his day job would be like, he's a comedian and an entertainer and MMA commentator. And so on his show, he has MMA fighters, commentators, he has comedians, but he also has political figures, scientists, cosmologists, historians. Yeah, he's had Musk on a bunch of times. So he's got like every, and the thing is, he will talk, these conversations typically run 3 hours, 3 hours plus. Mm-hmm. And so he's had someone on before, this atheist kind of apologist, Billy Carson, who then kind of got into this online spat or with this guy Wes Huff, or was challenged by this apologist, or challenged this apologist to a discussion or to a debate, and Huff kind of wiped the floor with him gently but firmly, and then Carson tried to shut down, like to squelch the debate, and then
sued him,
and then of course that made it go super viral, and so Rogan had him on, and we're talking about like, I think it was like 14 million subscribers to Rogan's podcast, and then you count people who just view it or aren't subscribers, and then clips that go around the internet, could be maybe 100 million
views. Yeah, a lot of people exposed to like a lot of people, a really sound argument for the canon of scripture. And,
well, so yeah, what were some things that you, I mean, you listened, I just finished listening to it all the way through. Your mind.
Well, I just thought it was so good that Huff laid out like why we can trust scripture. You know what I mean? From that kind of, but he also acknowledged, I think, I get my wires crossed because I listen to so many things, but he kind of also said that like, you know, that there's this element of it that like you can give the rational argument to people, but that, did he touch on that? Mm-hmm. That's not really going to always settle things for people. But yeah, I just thought he did a good job.
Because it's not a rational thing. Yeah, people, I mean, the conversation that people have about God isn't a rational conversation.
Right. He talked about like the eyewitnesses and like the, you know, like laying out like why the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas are not authoritative. Yeah. And Joe Rogan's like, wow, that makes so much sense. Because everybody thinks that we're just like, and we like put our fingers on the books, and you know,
we're the Dan Brown, ones that some that Constantine put in there to make sure that the alternate perspectives were squelched. Yeah.
So
in
you know,
century.
Was if it was the Gospel of Judas or one of those false gospels where all the names were like, those are not names that you would have ever found in Palestine at that time. So there's no corroboration on the names, like you said, and it was just like really great argument for that, and like you said, potentially millions of people are hearing that. Mm-hmm.
And a lot and very popular among young men.
Yes.
Especially.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah, those alphas.
Part of this conversation is reminding me of a book that I read that was a commentary on John last year or a couple of years ago that I read through, and it's Leslie Newbegin. Mm-hmm. I forget what it's called. The Light Has Come. But one of the themes he repeatedly talks about in that commentary is that because of our human nature and because of the nature of sin, it's impossible to understand the gospel. Mm-hmm. It is humanly impossible. Mm-hmm. Without the Holy Spirit, of course, and it was when you were reading the passage from John, I was reminded of that because, you know, it's like we have these very limited categories within our own kind of reasoning and with our own culture that are not, it's impossible, and so God has to. He has to send his spirit for any of it to make sense.
Well, I think it unfolds over time, too. Mm-hmm. I mean, mm-hmm. I've read the Bible, but we do this all the time where we say, I was reading the Bible this morning, and there's something there that's never been there before.
Yes. Absolutely.
That's amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because I just wasn't ready to...
And not because Crossway updated the translation.
Yeah.
That
does happen.
Yeah. It's on book.
But I think that's absolutely true, and we shouldn't discount that because there the noetic effects of the fall on our reasoning and just our spiritual deadness and rebellion predispose us to reject the truth. And yet we also have to, what I appreciated about what Wes did on that, and I would encourage you all to, I mean, it's a lot of investment, but it's a 3-hour, 15-minute
and there's tangents. Conversation.
There are tangents.
Yeah, always, but they talk about random.
And it was so good because he was just well positioned to do this. He's got like a compelling personal story.
Oh yeah,
he's raised in a missionary home and then had like apparently miraculous healing from paralysis when he was 12. And is Canadian, so it's just like a little more cheerful and, you know,
like kind of had like a very nice Canadian folksy accent.
Yeah, he is. And also into fitness and like fits. He was a runner.
He's so a
he
bro.
Kind of, he's like, yeah, he kind of he's fits a, that. But also has done his stuff, you know, done his homework, clearly. Very smart and very studied. But what I think he was doing too is like he was recognizing these places where, like, Rogan doesn't need to be convinced, and probably most of his audience doesn't need to be convinced that there is something beyond, that we're not strictly, we don't strictly live in a materialist universe. And Rogan kept bringing that up. He was saying, like, even if you believe in a Big Bang, that there's, like, something that brought that into existence, and if you believe in that miracle, then changing water into wine is a party trick, is literally what he said. And so there's a sense that there's some, and this is where we'll go next week, is we're going to talk about Paul and the apostles' contact with people who don't have any framework for the story of the gospel. How do they create these points of contact, and how do they then use the framework that people have to not just build on that, but also to show there's these points of contact, but also incoherence in what you currently believe. And I think Wes was really great at doing that, was affirming the things that Joe said that were true, but then saying, but this is why that's not enough.
Yeah.
And even took on Jordan Peterson at the end by saying, yes, Peterson, I love what Peterson has to say about
the archetypal understanding
and some of his interpretations of the Bible, the Old Testament, are really compelling, really interesting. Yeah. And yet, if Christ is only this archetype for us to follow to fulfillment and to flourishing, then it's moralism.
Moralism.
And Jesus came, he was very opposed to moralism.
Yeah.
He's clearly what the Bible says. So he did a really good job, and that was right there at the end. But as I was listening to this, I was just thinking, this is a very solid, a very masterful discussion. And
he understands the culture and how
to and then you just think of like all these conversations that are happening with all these intellectuals, these kind of popular intellectuals, and it's like, what, you know, I think through that the world is starting to recapture that idea of like, well, okay, they have a really good argument, you know, but you still need that moment where, what is it, where Jesus says, who do you say I am? The Son of God, you know what I mean? Like and so it's very interesting to watch all that unfold and maybe tap into that.
And so we can be hopeful and still praying. I mean, if it's now, you know, if Russell Brand seems to become a Christian, and even Jordan Peterson's wife and daughter, I don't know about, I mean, interesting.
I don't know who those people are.
But okay, well, you should know. You should learn. Because these are the kinds of people that, I don't know, your colleagues
friends
are listening to.
Yours is a listening culture, ours is a reading culture.
Podcasts are so.
Yeah.
That's where it's happening.
That's where.
I mean, I remember, you know, we can finish on this. I remember many years ago when I was watching the Colbert Report. And N.T. Wright went on Colbert.
Oh, wow. He was on there.
I believe it was on. Maybe it was on John Stewart. But
no, it was Colbert.
It was Colbert.
Yeah.
And Colbert is like a liberal Catholic, you know, so it's some. And like, so I could tell, like, I don't remember exactly what he said. I didn't go back and watch it. But it was like a 7-minute, at the most, conversation. Yeah.
He can say a lot in 7 minutes.
N.T. Wright can say a lot in 7 minutes. And everything he said was true and good. But it was like, this is a scrambling for just this, like, this moment that you get to speak into the lives of all of these, this massive audience of mostly young people, mostly people who don't know Christ. And yet, it was like 7 minutes, you know? And now people are having 3-4 hour conversations about.
Yeah.
On a very popular platform. Yeah,
yeah, yeah. A very popular platform.
It's very encouraging.
Stephen Meyer from the Discovery
Institute. Yeah, Stephen Meyer, yeah.
So there's an openness and there's a willingness. And what I like about it as well was he didn't try to force it either. It was very organic.
Choose, make the decision, do the thing.
I mean,
something that was interesting in the, and I don't know how this works in podcast culture because I'm not a podcaster, but I should be. I mean, I should listen. In that Colbert thing, a generational difference was that, I mean, Colbert is just like the king of cynicism, right? the whole book, cynicism is king in all things. And so every communication, every statement he makes has a cynical edge to it. But in that conversation, he was not cynical.
No.
That was a very interesting thing because you saw a side of Stephen Colbert. And it was before... It was before the
CBS.
Right. Colbert. It was when he was his old self.
Or in his
And his Bill O'Reilly mask parody came down.
His persona.
On that interview, in a way that I'd never seen it done.
Yeah. Oh, I remember that.
Because I think he wanted to have that connection.
Yeah.
With Rose.
Yeah. So I mean, So I wanted to bring that up because it just seems like, there's so many really good things happening, and people are open. But they like to hear, or they want to hear authenticity. Yeah. It's hard to be inauthentic over the course of a 3-hour conversation.
Yeah.
And it's hard to be inauthentic over the course of a relationship where you're building rapport with people in your neighborhood or your
coworkers.
Especially
if you're willing to give up the script, right?
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
The problem is, this has been my thing. We always learn a script.
Right. Yeah.
We Christians learn a script. And
it's like a four-move checkmate.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
I want to beat you.
And
I want to win the argument.
And Zoomers, Gen Z sniffs that out.
Oh,
absolutely.
Absolutely.
2 seconds.
Absolutely.
I think this all connects with what you're saying now. It clicked in my head, and it's that, you know, the story of Christianity is really out of our control, right? And that just kind of like it just breaks loose and it gets here and there and it's understood in this way and that way, and so it's really maybe about tapping into that and then help, you know, maybe helping people recontextualize it and kind of understand it or encounter it in a better way, maybe. I don't know.
I think so. It means we have to be thoughtful, and it means we have to think this truth,
thoughtful.
Truth and love. And, you know, all the time, we didn't even talk about all the times when Jesus encountered someone and it's like, he loved, you know, Jesus saw the person, he had compassion.
Yeah,
on.
And they were...
Had compassion on the woman at the well.
Yeah, like, didn't try to correct her theology.
Yeah, I mean, but he did approach her morality, but he first showed that he
it's
cared about her.
Yeah, that's
the way he did.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we got to do all these things and also not try to win everything in one... In 1 7-minute conversation. Zach, will you pray for us?
Sure. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to get together and to talk about your word and to ponder over these things and to sharpen our understanding of what it means to spread the good news. I ask that you would build this church and grow this church. So that we can continue to do that, to do well, Lord. That's all for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
I just have to say that every time I look this way,